Open your Bibles, please, with me this evening to John chapter 13. Have you had a good day today? How many of you went on the zip line at the Third Falls? Raise your hand. Yeah, I went did that for the first time today. That was awesome. That was awesome. I heard Harry scream like a little girl. Yeah. It was great. Abe, you have a good day? Did you really? That's good. I was worried about you today. Yeah. Well, you know, I was thinking about you, and I've actually been persecuted by many of you. There's a lot of Ohio out here. I didn't know that when I said yes to come. I've been getting hit pretty hard today. So, Abe, I was just remembering, I heard about a guy. What's that? Thank you. I heard about a guy going into Starbucks, and he found three of his friends there. And he said, "Hey, guys, do you want to hear an Ohio State University joke?" And this first guy stood up and said, "Well, before you say this joke, you have to understand I'm 6 foot tall, 210 pounds, and I go to Ohio State University." And the next guy says, "Yeah, and I'm 210 pounds and 6 foot four, and I go to Ohio State University." And the third guy said, "Yeah, well, I'm 250 pounds, 6 foot eight, and I go to Ohio State University. Are you sure that you want to tell us this joke?" And the guy thought for a minute, and he said, "Nah, I don't want to have to explain it three times." So, I was just thinking about you, Abe. I hope you're doing all right. He's being all pious now. He told me earlier today, "I'm not going to get the last word. That's pride." So I want to say to you, I'm an instrument in the Lord's hand in your life right now. It would be sin not to say this stuff to you. Well, I hope you've had a great day, and we have a great time of fellowship after this, time for food and fellowship, and then fun time. I mean, we have a lot left to today, so stay awake, and I'll do my best to do the same. I just want to say it's always a joy to open the Word and to just get to know a new group like this or new faces and get reacquainted with some of you that I haven't seen in a couple of years as well. It's been a great joy today. Many of you have been asking, how's this transition going to Michigan? And I'm telling you, we've been there just a couple of weeks, but it's good to be home. It's weird. You can be gone for 31 years, and you go back, and it just feels right still, and you can relate to the people. But another reason Michigan feels like home to us is because that's the heart of the auto industry, right? All these years, even though it's seen its bad days, and it's still trying to climb back out, we're both from the auto industry background. My wife's father was a millwright for GM Truck and Bus for over 30 years before he entered into a ministry position on maintenance at the church. My dad had a design business that designed different parts of the welding, I don't know what to call it, welding fixtures on the assembly line. He did work for Fisher-Price, Pontiac, Ford, GM, Chrysler, all that. And I actually developed quite an enjoyment of drafting. I don't have an engineer's mind, but I enjoy drafting and drawing out the three views. And I actually worked for a couple of years for my dad during high school and college. In high school, I took a drafting class. When he offered it at our Christian school, I said, "Yeah, I'll take drafting." And it was just kind of easy and a lot of fun. And one day, our drafting class went on a field trip to an auto manufacturing plant in Pontiac, Michigan, just a few minutes from our school. And this is back in the early 80s, and this is the plant where they assembled, remember the Fiero? That little two-seater car, looked like a hot rod. That's where they did a lot of work on the Fiero. And they had a tour they'd give you if these groups came in, like our high school group, they give you a tour, and they walk you in different rooms and try to impress you with the car, so you go home and ask Dad to buy you one, right? And I'll never forget, walking into one of those rooms in this plant on that field trip, it was a Fiero door in a bracket. It was just mounted to a bracket in the middle of the floor. And if you remember the Fiero, it didn't have the metal body. It was like a fiberglass, remember that? And that was part of how resilient it was. That's what was a big selling point for it. Well, everyone knew about that, but they set up this room to prove it. This door, this Fiero door was mounted on a bracket on the floor in the middle of the room, and there was a bowling ball attached to a chain that continued to swing and hit this door and then bounce off. And I guess it did it all day. And the groups that came in would say, "Wow, it's not doing anything to the door. I mean, it might be marring the appearance a little bit, but it's not deforming the door at all." They were using this bowling ball on a chain to prove that you can hit this thing all day long and it's not going to ruin it. And that picture never left my mind. And I don't know if they ever used that door on a car eventually and switched it out. Maybe it wasn't used anymore. But I do know this. At 49 years old, maybe as I reflect on my Christian life, you can relate. Sometimes I feel in my spiritual walk like that Fierro door. Do you? I mean, life throws some hard things at us. And it hits over and over and over again, the same spot, actually. And sometimes we feel beat up. Now, it's one thing when life hits us over and over again in the same spot, but it's even worse when what hits us over and over again is of our own doing. When we give in repeatedly to sin, it might be a big, catastrophic, public moral failure, or it might be the small, incessant hits of sin that happen in private or in our mind. And we bring this on ourselves, and it's just constant. Sometimes it's constant problems with relationships, that when we refuse to have a Christ-like response in our relationships, we bring in all this friction every time we get into a new relationship. Maybe with friends, it may be incessant even in our families. And we bring this on. Or it could be the fact that even though life throws things at us that are out of our control, sometimes we predictably react in a sinful way. I don't know. But sometimes, perhaps, you might feel like a Fierro door. You are pummeled over and over and over again because of your own failures, your own struggles. And you ask the question. There comes a point where you ask the question, can I ever be used again by God? Is there some line that can be crossed? And have I crossed it to where, sure, I'm saved, but for the rest of my life, I'm doomed to walk spiritually with a limp, so much so, because of my own failures, so much so, that I'm really not going to have a significant footprint for the gospel in this life. You ever ask that question? Is it possible to fall so low in your spiritual walk with Christ that you doubt you can rise again to usefulness? I ask that question. And once again, I find myself so thankful for Peter. For Peter. Again, Peter's the one who will write these words one day in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter, at the end of his life, is as he writes his first epistle, to warn his readers of the intensifying persecution that's coming, actually this wave that he is warning them about will actually be the wave in which Peter himself loses his life. And he's training and teaching his readers to suffer well. You're going to suffer, that's not the question. Will you suffer well and not react sinfully? Well, he's painting this picture and he's making these appeals to his readers. But when he says the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, it's as if Peter is saying, yeah, what I'm trying to give away to you in truth, I've lived and I've learned. Trust me on this. You're not alone. Your Bible is open to the Gospel of John. I love all of the Gospels. I hope you spend much time and make much use of what's been preserved for us in these Gospels. But John, when it comes to telling parts of Peter's story, John really gets it done. John really preserves a lot of details. Why? Well, if you think about it, whenever John writes anything about Peter in his Gospel, he's writing about his close friend. He's writing about his colleague. By the time John sets his pen down to paper to write this gospel, Peter had been martyred already 15 to 20 years earlier. Think where you were 20 years ago. Think of relationships you had 20 years ago that you haven't enjoyed since then. That's John as he writes this about Peter. He misses his friend. He misses his colleague. As a matter of fact, he would be the first to say to you that Peter had a triumphant end. But as a good friend and an honest friend, he's also going to tell you the truth and the details about Peter and his journey. He's real. John is being real about another real guy, Peter. John is up close and personal in Peter's life. As a matter of fact, John's chair was pulled so closely into Peter's life that John himself saw his fall. And John himself was also there to see his rise. So let's let John tell us the story this evening. Listen. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, whether you've been a believer for 1 year, 1 month, or many decades, tonight you need to once again see Peter's fall. Because you need to know that if you have fallen, privately or publicly, and you're asking this question, will I ever be useful to Christ again? Will my Redeemer ever find me an asset in His work in my generation? Yes, if you've fallen and you're asking those questions, you need to see His fall again and His rise and understand, listen, this evening, that you are not doomed in the wake of your failures. You know, Peter would one day write these words, okay? In 1 Peter 1:7, listen, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's writing this to those who are going to suffer, but basically, Peter lived this out. He's saying, I want you to see how indestructible this faith is that you have from God, in God. And tonight you're going to see, thanks to John's pen, that Peter himself is Exhibit A. He's Exhibit A. What I want to do, and you can see on your notes there, is simply this. I want to track through his fall and his rise. And we're going to be assisted by 5 R's just to help us stay on track tonight. So where do we start? As John tells the story, we start with the first R. One word, resolve. Resolve. All three of our kids, we decided to homeschool. That's why we make fun of homeschoolers. We say we're homeschoolers, but we're not weird about it, you know? My wife's degree is in education, and she's did a fantastic job, and our kids have done great in college, and one even in grad school so far. So it was a good experience for us. But you have to work a little harder on not only the social thing, but the athletic thing. I had a son that was an amazing athlete, still is a good athlete in football and basketball, and he has a brown belt in karate. And so he's on the move. He's 6'4". And so we got him into a tackle football league up until he was 15. We got him into baseball when he was younger than that. We also got him into karate, like I said. But then basketball, around his sophomore year of high school, we're like, man, you're 6'4", 10th grade. We're really going to get some good coaching in here. And we got him onto a homeschool team. And it was a really neat opportunity for him because not only did he learn to excel in basketball, but his team was so good that they played local Christian schools and would often beat some of these big, big Christian schools. We had significant talent on this homeschool team. And these guys actually got close as a team. As a matter of fact, 1 or 2 years, they placed in the top 10 on the Eastern Seaboard at for homeschool basketball teams. They did that well. But the problem was they got to be so close that they wanted to hang out a little bit between the seasons, see? And so after one season, I can't remember if it was after his junior year or his senior year of high school, the guys said, yeah, basketball season's over. It's been a good season. What are we going to do now? And they learned about a league, an indoor flag football league that was forming in Virginia Beach at the field house. And it was quite an operation, hundreds of people participating. And so they decided, hey, we're a basketball team, and they're great athletes. They decided we'll be a football team now. Okay, we're gonna be football now. And so they entered their team, and they started playing against some really good teams, including one varsity team from the local public school. The public school's name is Ocean Lakes. You remember this? And Ocean Lakes, they had their starting quarterback was their quarterback in this league. And they were coming in, and they were demolishing absolutely everyone in our division. And we didn't play them early on, but our team was winning every game as well and having fun and actually goofing around and laughing and just having a lot of fun. And we got the attention of this varsity team because we were on a collision course towards the end of the season. And wouldn't you know it, we ended up having to play Ocean Lakes, a bunch of homeschool nobodies playing this local public school football team, starting quarterback and everything. We're going to play them for the championship of this season, for this division. Well, these guys were getting all loud. They couldn't believe that a homeschool team had made it this far. These goody, goody, two-shoe Jesus people. I mean, really, they were being that brash. And they would say things when he'd pass the guys out on the sidelines, and even the parents were talking trash, okay? And our guys, I was proud of them. They just kept quiet and kept winning. And came that Saturday for the game, and they continued to talk trash to our team, and the parents talked trash to us, and it just was a little awkward. And you know what our guys did? They just went out there, and they beat them. They did. I mean, it was a last-minute score, but we ended up beating them. It was so bad that they were pushing our guys out there when it was looking like they were going to lose, and they were wanting to fight, literally. Actually, I had to step between our basketball coach, who was one of the parents on our side, and two parents from the other side. It was that volatile. But you know what? I look back at that now, and I say, that was a sweet memory. Because they were just so resolved. They kept stating how good they were, how bad we were, and that they were going to crush these homeschoolers. Mm-hmm. That didn't work out that way. I'm reminded of Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? See, it's easy to talk. It's easy to talk. It's another thing to deliver. And so we start with John's story of Peter's fall with this word resolve. You see, Peter, too, got pretty loud about how high his commitment was to Jesus. And the irony is, as John's going to tell us here in John 13, this is happening on the eve of his betrayal and passion. You see, Peter's resolve is clearly seen in three ways, as I look here in John 13 and then in John 18. First of all, you understand, Peter investigated the loyalty of others. I mean, he was interested to know who's in and who's out here. Who's with us? He's the guy that would get in your face and say, are you in all the way? He wanted to know, those who were around him, do you have our back? He investigated the loyalty of others. Look at John 13, look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him Jesus of whom he was speaking. This is Peter. You mean we're going to have someone break rank here? I want to know who that is. You see, Peter, in investigating the loyalty of others, was trying to make sure that no one would be less devoted to Christ than him. He investigated the loyalty of others, but there's something else that contributed to his resolve. He elevated himself above the others. He elevated himself above the others. Look at verses 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as it is said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Pretty clear instruction. Was Peter even listening? Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He missed the whole love command thing. He says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, where I'm going, I'll say this again, Peter, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter's still not tuned in. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I don't know what the rest of these guys are going to do. And by the way, Judas was gone. There's only 11 disciples left. So Peter's basically saying, "I don't know what these other 10 guys are going to do, but I will not forsake you. You will not be out of my sight." So he elevated himself above the others. And then thirdly, what communicated his resolve? Well, he engaged the enemy before others. Go with me to John chapter 18, several chapters to the right, but only a few hours in real time. John 18, we looked at this earlier, but let's be reminded of this scene when Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these 11 go." And this was to fulfill that which had been spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" He engaged the enemy before others. He's the only one that would swing. I don't know about you, but Peter impressed himself. He made sure everyone else had loyalty up to a level that he approved. And then he wanted to outshine them and say, not, "We'll never forsake you, but I don't know what they'll do. I'll never forsake you." And when push comes to shove, literally, he's the one pulling the sword out and swinging it. How impressed he was with his resolve. I try to go and exercise on a regular basis. It's been a rough month and a half of transition, but I just joined the gym Thursday, and I'm starting up back up on Wednesday. And I just do cardio and then just try to stay alive, I told the guy. He says, "Do you want a program?" I said, "I just want to live." Okay, just stay alive. But I remember at the Y, as I would do about 35 minutes of cardio every morning, from where my machine was, I could see the free weight room. And the free weight room has all these mirrors. And there was always one guy there that would always come in. And I could tell he's retired military. The type of tats he has and the degree he has, and that was a giveaway in our city there in Virginia Beach. And he'd wear tank tops, and nothing against tank tops and all that, but he would get these huge weights. He was just a huge guy in the chest, the neck, the legs, and the arms. And he would look at himself in the mirror while he's pumping iron. And then after he was bored, he'd turn sideways, and he'd keep lifting now, getting that angle, you know? And he just liked to rehearse in the mirror how good he was. That's Peter's resolve. Peter was pretty impressed with his resolve, but you learned a lesson when you were a kid, right? The higher you climb in the tree, the farther you have to fall. And that moves us to our second R tonight, as John tells us a story. And the R is remorse. I wish I didn't have to read the next text, John 18, verses 15 to 27. It's a lengthy text, but we all need to hear this thud. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me that what I said to them. They know what I said." By the way, that's not just his enemies. That should have been his disciples, including Peter. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the camera pans back to Peter. Well, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it again and said, "I am not." And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. It's interesting, if you hold all four gospel accounts up next to each other at this point, Matthew in chapter 26, Mark in chapter 14, and Luke in chapter 22, all contain another detail that John doesn't have here. And it's this: after the third denial, it says Peter didn't just weep, he wept bitterly. It wasn't just a storm of emotion, but listen, it was a charged storm of emotion. His life was gushing out of him through his tears. And so my question is, what caused the tears? What caused these intense emotions after the denial? And I think three realities were behind this remorse. First of all, there was the echo of his shallow resolve. I mean, the one who said, "I'll be the last one to deny you," ended up being the first one to deny him and the only one to deny him of the remaining 11. Nice job, Peter. But there was a second reality that was behind his remorse, and it was this: the smallness of his failed test. I mean, it was a little girl that started this. He feared a child at the doorway. And then with the data John gives to us, it was a group of people, secondly, and then finally it was a relative of the one whose ear he had shaved off. But it all started with a kid. Nice resolve, Peter.
I think it was the echo of his shallow resolve that was behind his remorse, his tears. It was the smallness of his failed test, but I think the chief factor behind his tears and his remorse was the look of his denied Lord. Because I read these words in Luke 22, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And at that moment, it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. It was that look. It's interesting. This Peter would one day write these words to believers in 1 Peter 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, Peter knew all about that. He'd hit the wall of God's humbling. And I'll start with a little girl. And it produced amazing remorse. Now here's the thing. I'm so glad Peter's story doesn't end with the second R, aren't you? And what's sobering to me after over, I don't know how many years we've been in pastoral ministry, 22 years, 23 years, many Christians, after a public failure or a long string of private failures in relationships or circumstances or sin, they stop their story after the second R. There's a time, I'm sure, where they have great resolve for Christ and are busy in their church and they're busy in gospel work. And then they fall, and they fall hard, and maybe repeatedly, and finally they're full of remorse, and they put a period at the end of their narrative right there. I'm so glad Peter didn't do that, because you and I need to see the third R, reconciliation. Reconciliation. You see, Proverbs 24:16 had been telling us all along that a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. God's people get up one more time than they fall. That's what grace does. So we come to reconciliation. And I have a question here. Reconciliation's getting ready to happen. This is one of the most exciting rescue stories in the New Testament. But I want you to note something. I'm going to ask this question. Who initiated this reconciliation? Who initiated it? A couple observations here. Number one, a little hint, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter. Look at John chapter 20. And again, let's just let John tell the story. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who is John, whom the Lord Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. But here comes Peter. He catches him, and we're not surprised with what we see in verse 6. He doesn't stop at the door. He crashes into the back wall. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, he probably to check on Peter, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And look at verse 10. And the disciples went back to their homes. See, what was behind Peter's quick pace to the tomb? Because we haven't seen him in a couple of days now since he denied the Lord. What was behind his quick pace? Was he eager to reconcile? Was he eager to be the first to approach this relationship? Is it possible he's alive? Or did they indeed steal him away? Either loyalty over the body of Christ or a desire to reconcile may have been what was behind his fast pace. But I need you to understand that ultimately it wasn't Peter who initiated the reconciliation. When he got to the tomb, there was no one there to be reconciled to. So that leads me to a second observation to answer this question. Who initiated the reconciliation? It was Christ. Christ initiated the restoration and rescue of Peter. Hold your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to lace a few texts together for you and pull them tight at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you," Paul writes, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," watch this, "and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. The first view of the resurrected Lord was by none other than Peter. Peter had gone looking for the body of Christ once, but it was Christ who comes looking for Peter and finds him. And then he appeared to the 12. And then verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James," and then Paul's going to say, "and then to me." If you look at Luke 24, verse 34, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And the resurrected Christ joins them and breaks bread and preaches from the Old Testament, Christ himself, to them. And after he breaks bread, he vanishes from their sight, and they go back to Jerusalem. And the disciples are like, yeah, he's already appeared to Peter. It's amazing. Our Lord and his mercy and grace is absolutely amazing. The first person that sees him alive is the one who denied him in the most darkest of ways. He says, Peter in the garden and in that trial, outside that trial, said, "I disavow absolutely any connection with that man." And yet the resurrected Christ finds him first. Wow. It's interesting, isn't it? A few years before this, Jesus told a story in Peter's living room in Matthew 18 about how a shepherd, when he loses one of his sheep, when it goes astray, that shepherd goes and finds a lost sheep. Peter heard that in his living room with his son sitting on Jesus' lap. Well, guess what? Right now in this moment, Peter's living that story. He's the lamb. No wonder Peter would one day write these words in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Wow. And isn't it true? When relationships are reconciled, it always creates a stronger relationship, doesn't it? And that leads to the fourth R, restoration. Restoration. Your Bible's open to John 20. Just go over to John 21, the final chapter, as John tells the story. Let's, again, just listen to him. Look at verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but guess what? That night they caught nothing. Nada. In verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" He already knew the answer, right? He's not looking for information. He needed them to hear their answer to him. They answered, "No." And he said to them, "Gotcha. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some."
So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, therefore said to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He was probably hoping that that walking on the water thing would still be working. But he went in and started swimming, and the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the whole net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. What can you say? You got to stop now and just kind of breathe. I am so struck by this tender scene. This is at the fourth or possibly the fifth appearance we know of where Peter is present. I'm just struck with this tender scene. I know there's a lot of debate about what's coming up in this chapter. We have the debate, you know about it, between the word agape and phileo that's coming up. We also have the debate coming up where Jesus is going to ask Peter, do you love me more than these? And there's a huge debate. Who are, or what's the these? I mean, is it, do you love me more than the fish? Right? Are you running back to the fish skill set thing? That's what some people say. Do you love me more than these? In other words, a lot of people take the position, do you love me more than these disciples? I happen to land there. Because Peter had already been saying he did love him more than the other disciples. We can talk about that in a minute, but I see two realities here in his restoration, two simple realities. I see the renewal of construction. You see, this is happening in front, this restoration is happening in front of the other 10 disciples. And what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to once again single out Peter and go back to work on him. I love that. I love that. The conversation we're going to have here between Jesus and Peter has an audience, the disciples. And Christ is going to go right back to work on him. That's the first reality I see of this restoration, but there's a second one. I see a reaffirmation of resolve. A reaffirmation of resolve. Pick up the reading here, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What do I see here? Not only a renewal of this construction, but a reaffirmation of resolve. You see, three times Peter denied any association with Christ. Three times now in front of these disciples that Peter would lead, he has the opportunity that grace gives him to affirm his commitment to Christ. It's interesting. It's intentional. Jesus says, do you agape me? Which is an amazing level of not just affection, but will that follows that. Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter comes right back from the start and says, I phileo you. It's not like phileo's bad, but he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to reach for that agape right now after my failure. But Lord, my affections are towards you. Yes. I failed you, but that hasn't changed the affections of my heart for you. Jesus asked him a second time, do you agape me? And he came back with the same answer. He says, I phileo you. The third time Jesus says, do you phileo me? Really, are your affections towards me? And Peter says, you know all things, you know my heart.
Even after all my failures, my heart yearns toward you. I find that absolutely amazing. You see, Peter had learned a big lesson. He'd been running his mouth in the upper room of how committed he was. And basically, he's asking for help, I think. He's saying, I can't say the agape right now. I want to. But what I'm saying is I'm honest with you. My affections are towards you. Will you bring me the rest of the way to that level of commitment? My dad used to tell me as a businessman in the Detroit area, as he competed against other companies in the design auto industry part, he'd say, yeah, I usually try to stay number two. I was like, why don't you want to be number one? He says, well, if you're number one, that's overconfidence and your challenge is over. If you're number two, you never let down and you're always pushing forward. It's like, that's interesting. That may be a small way to illustrate what's going on here with Peter. Lord, I failed you miserably. I failed you more than these people, these other disciples that are hearing this. They know it. You know my heart. My affections are towards you. But I know I need your help. You see, one day after this, decades later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And he would write in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. No longer is it up to Peter to make Peter perfect. Oh, he so desperately needed Christ. And Christ, he says at the end of his life, is the one that perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes. That's his restoration in front of all the disciples. If restoration is the on the mark, get set, then our final R is the go. And it's the word recommission. Recommission. This too happens in front of the audience of the other 10 disciples. And the fact that we have going into this hour is that a growing Christian is a moving Christian. A true disciple of Christ indeed leaves a radical wake. And he told Peter, in essence, not only are we reconciled, not only have I restored you publicly because you denied me publicly, but listen, you need to get moving now. There's work to do. We're past your fall. I've rescued you. And he tells them specifically, first of all, remember your stewardship. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, are you getting it this time? Are you listening? These are my sheep you're going to be leading. This is a stewardship. Those lives that you handle the rest of your life don't belong to you. They belong to me. I just need you to remember your stewardship. These are my sheep. And then I want you, secondly, to take the initiative. Get moving. Tend them. Feed them. And we even find out that in Acts chapter 2, Peter is even going to be used by the Holy Spirit to go out and gather the sheep at the day of Pentecost. He's all in. And it's interesting, when he writes his words in 1 Peter 5 to the elders, the shepherds of the local assemblies, he tells them, you need to lead them and shepherd them as an example, willingly, with a heavenly excitement. He's passing this counsel on to us. And one day, Peter would press down real hard when he wrote these words. After decades of following what his Lord said in John 21, he would write these words in 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's all in. So thank you, John. Thanks for telling us the story again of your friend. You've missed him. It's 15 or 20 years. He's been with Christ, the great shepherd, all these years now. You're still left, John, but when you put pen to paper, you wanted us to remember your friend's story, and you told us the truth. You were very real with us. He fell and fell hard, but that wasn't the end of the story. There was a comma there, not a period, because his Redeemer went on a mission of rescue, and he's 100% efficient and effective, you engineers. When Christ rescues one of his own, when he goes out to rescue them, he always finds them. He'll bring them back. You've seen his fall and rise, so here's my question for you this evening. Where are you in the R's right now? If you find yourself merely in the resolve, it's right to be resolved, but don't be flexing spiritually in front of the mirror or in front of your buddies or in front of the social media world. Don't go out and just flex all day long, because your fall can happen. It can happen quickly, and the thud will be felt by many. You find yourself in the remorse. You know you've failed. You've failed what you've committed to Christ, what you've publicly committed to others. You've crashed and burned. Is that where you are this evening? And have you been for some time, at least in the back of your mind, if not back of your mind, if not even publicly, have declared yourself sidelined? Well, the good news is, your shepherd is coming for you. There will be reconciliation. There will be restoration. It may be humbling, but it can happen. And there will be recommission. It's time to get back in the kingdom game. But one thing's for sure, as a Christian, you are not done. You are not unusable. You are not discarded. Because Peter says there's a faith that you have that's indestructible. It's an inheritance that it gives an inheritance in the future that's indestructible, undefiled, and will never fade away. That's yours right now. So what I say to you as we draw this time to a close, my brothers and sisters, don't look now, but your shepherd is coming for you. If he can rescue Peter, you're going to be easy. You'll be easy.